Welcome to the Wasatch Hills Church Podcast, a ministry of the Wasatch Hills Seventh-day Adventist Church with Pastor Bernie Anderson. Our prayer is that what you hear will inspire, equip, and perhaps introduce you to a new walk with Jesus Christ.
Wow, thank you so much. Merry Christmas again. You'll hear that a lot today, which is all right. Just to say thank you, I'm not quite that tall, just to say thank you, I'll put it back up, just to say thank you from our family. You were kind enough and gracious enough to give us a gift, and thank you so much for that. We appreciate that a great deal, and I've already been told by the young people in the church that my sermon needs to be about 10 minutes long. And you want to keep the young people happy so they keep coming back. I can't guarantee 10, but I'll do my best, all right? But it is good to be with you, good to share, good to have family and friends in visiting. We don't have family and friends in. My wife's folks were planning to come up and just didn't work out, but we Skyped with them this morning, so we had Christmas with them over Skype. Isn't technology beautiful? You know, you can... It comes in handy sometimes, so we had a little bit of Christmas with them. I don't know, maybe we'll kick it on again this afternoon for Christmas dinner, and they can kind of watch us eat, and we can watch them eat. But I pray that your holidays are good. I pray that Christmas is a warm time for you, and that you're blessed by the season. It's certainly been very much a blessing for our family. We love this time of the year, and it's just always good to just have an excuse to hang out and to enjoy people. I know there are parties and just times to eat and to just enjoy. Emphasis on the eating part. You can see I'm big on that. But just a wonderful time to celebrate and to enjoy the season. So I pray that that's been the case. We've been looking at Isaiah chapter 9. If you've been here for our series, The Gospel of Christmas, we've been drilling down into Isaiah chapter 9. Really a powerful section of Scripture that Isaiah predicts that the Messiah would come. It's a Christmas chapter, if you will, of the Old Testament. I kind of refer to it as an Old Testament gospel. And I wonder if you would join me in just looking at these verses, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 specifically, and just read through that with me. Maybe you've already read through these a little bit, but just read through it with me if you would. 1, 2, 3. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So I was reading the Wall Street Journal this week. Don't be impressed by that. I got it for free, and so I was looking at it. But anyway, so I had the Wall Street Journal. I was looking at it. It had a section in there that talked about America's favorite Christmas movies. And of course, it had A Wonderful Life. It's A Wonderful Life. Everybody, you love that movie? That good movie? You watch that? Some of you need to rent that and watch it. That's a pretty good movie. And then it had this other movie that I've never seen, although I've heard of it before. And it's called The Nightmare Before Christmas. The Nightmare Before Christmas. I was like, wow, that's interesting. So I Wikipedia'd it and checked it out because I didn't really know. I'd heard about it, wasn't real sure. Turns out it's a movie by Tim Burton. It's one of these sort of animated stop motion films that he made back in, I think, 1993. And but the title is what stood out to me. It wasn't so much the plot or the story, but the title stood out to me because I believe in the context of Isaiah 9, God's people are living a nightmare before Christmas. It's really dark. They're in a bad situation. There's turmoil. There's strife. There's all kinds of dark and ugly and painful things that God's people are going through. It's like a nightmare. Have you ever had a nightmare? I mean, like a real nightmare, like a really, really bad dream that where you were physically distraught, where you after you woke up, you were breathing heavy. Maybe you were sweating. You thought you know, you thought that was the end of you. Whatever your nightmare was, you thought that was really, really, really bad. You ever had one of those? Like that? You had a nightmare like that? Well, these God's people are living through this terror, literally. But it's not a dream. It's real. It's not a dream. It feels like a nightmare, but it is reality. They are living through an awful, awful time. And they're wondering, where will our deliverance come from? Who will rescue us from this terror? Who will rescue us from this nightmare? Who will wake us, shake us from this nightmarish experience? And Isaiah responds, God responds through Isaiah with Isaiah chapter 9, that a Messiah will come, that light will come into your dark place, that a rescuer will come, a Messiah will come and take you out of this darkness and out of this ugly, dark place. And God's people are, they long for that. That's what they desire. That's what they want more than anything else. And perhaps they even struggle with the notion that it could actually be true and be real. So what I want to do is take a look at these names of Jesus, because the Messiah would come, this rescuer, this deliverer, this light into the dark place would come, and it says that he would have four names. You can see him here. He would be, say them with me, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And just real quick, I want to hit these. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time on Wonderful Counselor, and we were grateful that he is a wonderful counselor, not a bad one. If you have a problem, you want a good counselor. And a counselor is essentially a source of wisdom, right? He's a source of wisdom. He is, but when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to God, he is the ultimate source of wisdom. You can count on his counsel. You can count on his wisdom. He won't lead you astray. He won't give you bad advice. In fact, let me just spend a couple of moments there. This idea of Wonderful Counselor. It's interesting that Scripture always brings in the contrast, the wisdom of the world and God's wisdom, or heavenly wisdom, if you will, God's wisdom. And here you see that contrast come into play. And you see it completely in the context of the story. Remember I told you how King Ahaz tried to take care of his own issues, tried to hire the Assyrians to take care of his military problems. He was attempting to use his own wisdom to solve a far bigger problem than what he had the resources to deal with. And so the same thing happens here, that there's a godly wisdom and there's a worldly wisdom that comes into conflict. And what Christmas is really essentially all about is how godly wisdom makes foolish the wisdom of the world. In other words, Christmas says that there is someone who comes into this world who has to rescue you. You cannot save yourself. Essentially, what worldly wisdom says is that you're on your own, you can save yourself, and if you try hard enough, maybe you'll be okay. It says that God is not involved in your life. In fact, God doesn't care about you, and we're not really sure that even there is a God that exists to care about you. That's what worldly wisdom says. Godly wisdom comes along and says, no, there is a God. There's a God who is incarnate, who came in the flesh to step into your mess, to step into your nightmare, and to wake you up and to bring light into your darkness and to rescue you and to save you. Worldly wisdom says, no, that's, you can rationalize all of this. We can explain away everything. Virgin birth, come on. That can't be true. That can't be real. Worldly wisdom arrives with a totally different paradigm and set of presuppositions. It rationalizes the miraculous away. It challenges anything that doesn't just add up and make sense. That's worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says that if you try hard enough, if you do the right things, if you are disciplined and have it all together, then your life will turn out okay. You'll be fine. Do the things that you're supposed to do and everything's going to be all right. You don't need anyone to save you. You don't need anyone to give you wisdom and counsel and guidance. Trust your own instincts. And Christmas flies totally in the face of this. This makes absolutely no sense. It doesn't quite add up. The fascinating thing is this, is that very often while Christians claim that, we claim that we believe the Christmas story, the challenge becomes, do we really believe it? Is it true? Is it real? Did it actually happen? Now, most people, well, in the larger culture of Christendom, and perhaps even in our smaller segment of it as Seventh-day Adventists, people actually question the virgin birth. They question the virgin birth. They question the incarnation story altogether. They challenge the notion that Scripture is divinely inspired. And thus, they essentially whittle down Christian faith to a God, a moralistic teacher in Jesus who came to the earth to show us how to be good, and thus, as we are good, we are ultimately save ourselves. You follow me? So that really isn't gospel. In fact, that would be false religion. That really isn't gospel. That's not life-giving, transforming gospel. That's essentially a message of gospel justification by works. In other words, if the story of Jesus, if the story of Christmas is simply a nice fable, legendary story in which we can look to and find good moral lessons so that we can live a good life, you have essentially become the savior of yourself. You don't need Jesus. You don't need, that's the wisdom of the world. And unfortunately, Christians buy into the same thinking and mentality. In other words, this really has to be a story about a wonderful counselor who is a wonderful God. And here's the word for wonderful. I want you to notice this. The word for wonderful in Scripture is Pele. Say that with me. Pele. Pele. Say it one more time. Not Pele the soccer dude, but Pele. Pele. All right. It means this. A miracle. Amazing. Astounding. Extraordinary, astonishes witnesses, amazes, and provokes wonder. That's what this story is. It isn't, and the Bible in general isn't just a collection of nice stories given to us so that we can follow the example and live a good life and be nice Christians who do nice things, primarily at Christmas time and Thanksgiving. But in fact, it is a book about an extraordinary, wonderful, awesome counselor who comes into a dark place and in a supernatural, amazing, astonishing, wonderful way changes the course of history, changes the course of the desperate, sinful, ugly mess that we were in, wakes us up from the nightmarish hell that we were living, and gives us life and transforms. Changes our motives, changes our habits, and yes, changes the way that we live in the culture and in the world that we live today. That's wonderful counselor. That's wonderful cast. It flies right in the face of the wisdom of the world. All right? Now, just a side caveat here. As I slam the world, I don't want to slam the world completely because I don't want to dismiss the idea of worldly learning. There's a difference. Worldly wisdom is one thing. Worldly learning is another thing. All of you went to school or are going to school, and my children will go to college. That's not optional for them, all right? Just the way it is. You go and you learn. And you're going to learn all sorts of stuff. Some of you go to graduate school. Some you go on to postgraduate. And mixed within there is worldly learning. If you travel abroad and you learn, you learn about the world. Not dogging that. That's important. Learn your science, learn your math, learn literature, read all the stories out there. That's different than worldly wisdom. Worldly learning, go get an education, study, learn about the culture, learn about the world, learn all that stuff. But at the end of the day, you take your cues from godly wisdom. Godly wisdom informs you. So yes, those of you who cannot afford to go to an Adventist college or university, and you go to a public university, I know I'm going to get slammed for this. It's okay. It's okay. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go. I'm just saying, you're going to, but, you know, if you're out there and you're going through, you know, you're doing life and you just can't quite pony up the hundreds of thousands of dollars or whatever, it's still going to cost you a lot of money to go to college, nevertheless. You're going to go and you're going to get bombarded with worldly wisdom. Ignore that. You can learn a lot, perhaps, from the worldly learning, though. You got to learn that. You got to learn that. So Jesus comes and he flies right in the face of worldly wisdom and he says, look to me. I am real. I am the God of the universe. I come in the flesh. I just want to keep moving real quick here through the next few. Mighty God, we spent a lot of time with this one last week, so I won't spend a lot of time here this week. We learned that that word mighty is what? Gabor. Say that with me. Gabor. And it basically means hero. Hero. We have a hero God, a mighty God, that comes into our nightmare world and rescues us. He is... He's hero God. Hero God. That's so cool, man. I love Gabor. I love how how Scripture speaks to our, you know, in our modern language. He's the knight in shining armor. He's the one who comes along and sees someone who is helpless and cannot save themselves, and he steps in his power and his strength and his might, and he rescues us. Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. How significant is that? We live in a culture in which very often fathers are absent from home. Some of them absent legitimately. They have jobs that take them away. They may be in the military. They may have to serve. They have to be gone. Some don't have that excuse. They're just gone. Some are present and gone. You follow me? Probably if we were to talk to most people in the culture today, they would identify with the fact that their fathers have been the source of some of the greatest pain. Not everyone. But fathers can be identified as some who cause the greatest of pain. There are some people who cringe at the notion that God is Father. They can't say the Lord's Prayer, our Father. They just can't grasp that because all they've experienced with their father is abandonment, abuse, pain, all those things. And yet Scripture comes along and speaks right into the nightmarish relationship of father, son, father, daughter. And it says, you have an everlasting Father. Whew. Isn't that awesome? He's everlasting, which means he's not confined to the natural world. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's beyond this world. He's not like your natural father. He will let you down, not be there for you. All those things. He is everlasting Father, always there. Always able to come through for you. Will never let you down. Always remembers you. Knows you. Wants a relationship with you. That's the God who came into a nightmarish world. He's an eternal, everlasting Father. You and I get to be sons and daughters of a father who will never, ever, ever flake out on us. And then it says that he's the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Here's the idea with the Prince of Peace. I want you to notice this. And if you spend a lot of time, that word peace is shalom. Say that with me. Shalom. And here's the idea with it. Obviously, we think of it in terms of internal peace, a calmness around us that just is powerful, right? An internal calm, a deep sense of calmness, serenity, if you will. But it expands a little bit as you delve into it a bit. It says, full economic, physical, and spiritual flourishing. Let me say that again. This is the idea of peace. Full economic, physical, and spiritual flourishing. And sometimes perhaps we lose the sense of how deep and how broad this idea of shalom is. In fact, sometimes when in Hebrew culture you would say shalom to someone, you're wishing for them full economic, physical, and spiritual flourishing. But here's the idea. Here's the idea. It's not so much just centered on you and me, just like Christmas isn't just centered on you and me. But in fact, as a believer in Christ, God challenges you to share that shalom with the rest of the world. So not only do you want full economic, physical, and spiritual flourishing, you want that for the people around you. In other words, you cannot be a Christian and live in a culture in which you do not wish shalom, peace upon everyone else around you. Those sitting in the pew next to you, other believers, but also those who live in the neighborhoods in and around where you live. And perhaps even those who live beyond the neighborhood in which you live in. You see, so often we confine shalom to just me. It's fascinating how egocentric faith can be. Right? What's the word I'm looking for? It's not egocentric. What's the word? Narcissistic. That was the word. Narcissistic faith can be. It's about me, making me have peace, making me feel good. And yes, it's all, to some extent, about those things. I hope you have peace from knowing Christ in a relationship with Him. But it goes much farther than that. It goes beyond you. If you buy into the notion that it's just about you, then you buy into a false notion of Christmas. That's what we're all not for. That's the commercialism. That's the materialism. That's all the junk. That's not about Jesus. But if you understand shalom, if you understand the Prince of Peace, that there'll be, obviously He wants to rid the world of war and strife and pain, but He also wants to rid the world of poverty and injustice and disease. That's peace. Full economic, spiritual, physical flourishing. So think about the neighborhoods, not perhaps where you live, but beyond where you live. Think about the people you know, but maybe not the people who you associate with on a regular basis. Because they tend to be people who look like us, drive what we drive, have what we have, think like we think, and have degrees hanging on their walls. But what about the other people? You see, understanding Prince of Peace goes far beyond my own economic, physical, and spiritual flourishing, to where I begin to be concerned about full economic, spiritual, and physical flourishing for other people. I want to close with this thought. I want to go back to this idea of wonder. Wonder is a great word. We talked about wonderful, pele, but I want to talk about wonder. Wonder. And the idea with the word wonder in Scripture is that it is involuntary praise. Involuntary praise. And what I want to challenge you with is that contrary to the worldly wisdom that tells us that Jesus really doesn't matter, that He's not a player in our lives anymore, that He doesn't matter in the world anymore, that He's just a nice story, and if you want to be a nice moral person, you can buy into all that and be okay. Contrary to that, He is a God of wonder. He's a God who commands involuntary praise. Read this with me. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Paul understood wonder. What does he say? Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Paul says, in other words, I can't even begin to describe with my words what God is like, what Jesus is like. I can't even articulate it. Here's a guy who was one of the most prolific writers in all of Scripture. He says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. I can't even describe it. What did the folks say in Luke, at the birth story, Luke's account? It says, suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests. Wonder. One of the things we lack in our culture today among Christians and non-Christians is wonder. a sense of the majesty and the power and the beauty and the praise-inspiring God whom we serve. God has simply become, Jesus has simply become a nice little baby in a manger who never really grows up, but it makes us feel warm on the inside around December 25th. But he's much more than that. He's not the little baby of Ricky Bobby. Some of you will get that. But he's the God-man who would ultimately grow up, be strung out on a cross, and killed on behalf of his people and for his people. He's a God who should inspire wonder. Involuntary praise. So this is what I want you to think about this week, and this is what I want you to think about in the coming year. We'll be starting a new year here real soon. I'll be having a New Year's sermon next week. Man, holidays are falling over the Sabbath. It's making it kind of crazy. But anyway, I want you to think about, because there's involuntary praise, which is wonder. That's when you know that you've arrived at wonder. When you involuntarily praise God. When you get it. When you connect with God on such a depth that you can't help but praise Him. Even when you can't answer all the questions, even when you're baffled by the stuff that goes in the on in the culture and in the world, you still have a sense of wonder about God. Involuntary praise. But then there's voluntary praise. That's where we purposely and intentionally engage with God. That's relationship with Jesus. That's opening scripture. That's worshiping Him corporately and privately. That's engaging with God on a personal level. And we all do that. And there should be that voluntary praise where I just go before God. Even when I don't feel like it, even when I'm sleepy, even when I'm tired, I'm just spending time with God. I'm engaging Jesus. I am loving Him. I am serving Him. I am worshiping Him. But then it moves to involuntary praise. That's when you know you're going to God, not just for what you could get out of the deal, but because He is so marvelous. Because He's good. Because I am just blown away by the gift that He is to me. I'm blown away by His grace. I'm blown away by His patience with me. Because I blow it all the time. I'm blown away by the blessings that He gives me. Wow. I'm blown away by the fact that I still have a job when everybody else around me is losing theirs. And you can't help but involuntarily praise and worship Him. You can't help but be more generous. You can't help but be, you know, there are times when we're driving along in our car. And I'm going to embarrass my wife just a little bit, but that's okay. And we'll be driving along in the car, and we'll just be kind of we'll be listening to these songs, you know, worship songs on the radio or just our CD player. And my wife will just spontaneously, involuntarily, just sort of raise her hand and just sort of worship and praise God. And what I want to challenge you with is to experience the goodness and the giftness and the beauty and the sacrifice of Jesus, and the power of His coming into this world, into your nightmare, and changing things, and just be overwhelmed by that. Because He doesn't ask anything from you. He commands praise. In fact, if you look at the Psalms, you look at the Psalms, there's a command to praise God, praise God, praise God. But it's not like God left you an invoice in the gift that He gave you. Would that be a trip? All the parents here. You leave an invoice in your kids' Christmas packages. Okay, 30 years from now, you got to pay this back. Right? God doesn't do that. I think sometimes we live our Christian faith that way. God expects me to give Him something. God expects me now to have a gift that measures up to the gift that He gave me. And some of us live our Christian faith with this enormous load of guilt on us, saying, now I must do for this God who has given me so much. And yes, God wants you to praise Him and to do for Him, but not out of obligation, but out of wonder. Because your heart is overwhelmed by how good He is. Not how good you can be, but how good He is. Not because you're motivated by the nice moral stories in Scripture, but because you're motivated by the fact that this wonderful God of the universe came to hang out with you and me. And it's purely out of grace, and because He thinks you're pretty wonderful. So pray that God will put praise on your lips and on your heart. Pray that He will instill wonder in your world. Pray that you will grasp just how amazing and how wonderful and astonishing and miraculous this story is. And that it will invoke involuntary praise. I want to pray with you, and then we're going to continue. Father, thank you for Christmas. Thank you, God, for the wisdom of heaven, for godly wisdom. Thank you, God, that you loved us so much, that you cared so much, that you wanted to be with us so much, God, that you came in the middle of our nightmare. And you continue to come in the middle of people's nightmares to comfort and to save. May it invoke within us, God, spontaneous and voluntary praise, because we're constantly amazed by who you are. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Wasatch Hills Church Podcast. For information about the Wasatch Hills Church, please visit us on the internet at www.wasatchhills.org, or you may email Pastor Bernie Anderson at pastor@wasatchhills.org.